praise in the second paragraph of the second chapter. This chapter, of course, is talking about God's relationship with his creation. And we have seen in relationship to his creation that he is self-sufficient. He's not dependent on his creation for anything. We have seen with reference to his creation that he has sovereign dominion over it. We have seen that he has perfect knowledge of it and that he has spotless holiness in his dealings with it. Now today we want to consider together that God has the situation or the position where he can make righteous demands upon his creation. The text of our confession says that to him, that is to God, is due from angels and men whatsoever worship, service, or obedience as creatures they owe to the Creator, and whatsoever he is further pleased to require of them. And so what this text is talking about, or this phrase is talking about, is God's righteous demands which he can place upon his creation. Now, it says specifically that to God is due. That is, God is owed certain things. And why is he owed these things? Well, the answer is because he is their creator. To him is due whatever worship, service, or obedience as creatures they owe to their creator. And so, what the authors of our confession is saying is that God created us. And because he created us, we have certain obligations to him. And indeed, this is something that the Bible sets forth, which we hope to look into very clearly. Now, in Genesis 1, in verse 1, it says, what? Okay, did what? Very good. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You all ought to have that one memorized. Probably one of the most significant verses in all of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And what this passage tells us is that whatever the heavens are and whatever they contain, God made them. And whatever the earth is and whatever it contains, God made the earth. And this, of course, includes the two classes of rational creatures which he made, which consist of angels and men. Okay? Now, this making of men and angels by God then raises the question, what is the relationship between God and those he created, and what obligations arise out of that relationship? Now, our confession declares, as the Bible plainly teaches, that by virtue of our creation by God, we are placed under certain obligations to God. Now, these obligations that we have to our Creator are defined by the Creator alone. That is, it's not like we and God got together and agreed, these will be our obligations to God. But rather, God himself defined what our obligations to him are. We are not in a position to negotiate with God, to argue with God, or to refuse the obligations that God places upon us. Now, these obligations that God places upon us are both explicitly and implicitly declared to us in the Scriptures. And what we want to do today is look at a number of passages that deal with these obligations that we have to God as our Creator. Now, it's true, God's also our Redeemer. But our confession is not talking about our obligations that we have to God by virtue of Him being our Redeemer. It's talking about our obligations that we have to Him by virtue of Him being our Creator. And of course, these are obligations that not just Christians have. They are obligations which every single created being that is rational has to God. So let's look first of all at Acts chapter 17. The book of Acts chapter 17. Thank you. This is Paul's sermon to the Athenians on Mars Hill. These are a bunch of unconverted pagans who were ignorant of the true and living God. In fact, they are worshiping what they call the unknown God. And Paul says, "Whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." And now he starts to talk about God. And notice what he says in Acts 17 and verse 24. He says, he makes a declaration. He says, "God that made the world and all things therein." And so he starts out with what? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Okay? The most fundamental fact about God and his relationship to us. Now, based on the fact that God made the world and all things therein, certain things flow out of that. Certain ideas are the consequences of that. And notice the very first consequence that flows out of the fact that God made the world and all things therein is that he is Lord of heaven and earth. And so what he's saying here, since God made the heaven and the earth, he is therefore the Lord of the heaven and the earth. And the idea of lordship implies, obviously, the idea of rulership and of obligation to obey on the part of those who rule. Now, as the Creator and as the Lord, it goes on to say in verse 25 that neither is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, talking about his independent self-sufficiency, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. So as the Lord of creation, he first of all upholds all things. He is the one who gives life and breath and all things. And then verse 26 it says, "And is made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation." So this is a further work he does as Creator. He not only upholds all things, but verse 26 tells us he controls all things. That is, he's determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. God controls the times and the locations of those that he has made. Now notice, if you will, verse 27, that they should, that's a word of obligation, that they should seek the Lord if perhaps they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. And so now, having set forth the fact that God made all things in verse 24 and that therefore he is Lord of all things, in verse 25, he upholds all things. In verse 26, he controls all things. Now in verse 27, he starts to command his creation. And the command that he issues to them is that they should seek the Lord. For in him, verse 28, we live and move and have our being. That is, our very life and movement and existence is dependent upon our relationship to him as our Creator. And did he not extend the upholding of all things by the word of his power, we would not live, we would not move, and we would not have a being. As certain also of your own poets have said, "For we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and men's device." We would have reason to think that God was made out of gold and silver and stone graven by the art of men's device if you were made out of gold and silver and graven by the art of men's device. If you're made in the image of God, then God must be something like you. And since you don't have any rocks in you or gold or silver in you, and you're not a piece of carved wood, then there's no reason for you to think that God is like that if you're made in his image. That's the argument. Now notice verse 30. "And the times of this ignorance God overlooked," or winked at, it says. "But now," notice the next phrase, "commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained, whereof he has given assurance unto all men, and that he has raised him from the dead. So what we have here is an explicit connection in this passage between creation and sovereignty, between the fact that God made us and the fact that God has a right to command us and to rule us, and that we have obligations to obey him. And specifically, our obligations that we have to him as our creator, verse 27, is that we should seek the Lord, and verse 30, that we should repent. And so, this is perhaps the most explicit passage that supports our statement in the confession that to him is due from angels and men whatever worship, service, or obedience as creatures they owe unto their Creator, and whatever he is further pleased to require of them. So basically what he's doing here is he's saying, look, God made you. Certain obligations flow out of that fact. Obligation number one, you're to seek the Lord. Obligation number two, you are to repent. Now, this is not a message to people who are Christians. This is a message to man simply as a created being. So, when you go around talking to unsaved people, just because they're not Christians doesn't mean they don't have obligations to God. And you may press those obligations upon them merely as those who are created by God, irrespective of whether or not they claim Christianity. I remember reading many years ago a little booklet by a guy that said, you know, we shouldn't expect or ask unsaved people to live in obedience to God, because they're not Christians, and Christians are the ones who obey God. Non-Christians don't obey God. And of course, that line of reasoning is entirely fallacious. People talk about, well, you shouldn't impose your morality on others, but the point is that they are creatures of God, just as we are, and as creatures of God, irrespective of whether they're Christians or not, they have a duty to obey God in whatever he is pleased to require of them, whether they profess allegiance to him or not. Now, this connection between creation and sovereignty was expressed in the Garden of Eden in God's very first communication with man. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 2. Now, Genesis chapter 2, we have the record of the creation of man. Notice, if you will, verse 7 and 8 of Genesis chapter 2. It says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." Now, skip down, if you will, to verse 15. It just says in verses 8 through 14 that God planted a garden and he made things to grow out of it, and there were some rivers in it. And then notice, if you will, verse 15. It says, "And the Lord God took the man that he had made and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God did what? He commanded the man." Now, it's interesting to me, it's exceptionally interesting to me, that the very first recorded communication between God and Adam was a command. It wasn't like, "Hi, Adam, I'm God. You know, pleased to meet you. Let's be friends." It was, "Adam, do this." And what was the command? Well, it said, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. And so his very first communication, when Adam woke up to consciousness after God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, the first recorded communication with him was a command establishing his moral obligation to the Creator, as the Creator. And so the Lord commanded the man. And when we look at the summary over in chapter 1 of creation, verse 27 of chapter 1 of Genesis, it says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them. And God said to them," here's a command, "be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over it." And so he immediately places upon them moral obligations of obedience to him. Now, these are not the first words God spoke, because obviously in this part, it views both man and woman as already being created. And then chapter 2, of course, gives a more detailed explanation of the summary that's given in chapter 1. So what we have here is not two different creation accounts, but rather a chronological summary in chapter 1, and then a more expanded and detailed explanation in chapter 2. But it's important for us to understand that the right to command, the right to command is based on ownership. Now, whatever you make belongs to you, right? If you get some boards and a saw and a drill and some screws and you make something, you make a little box, who owns that? Well, you do. And why do you own it? Because you made it. It was your creation. It came out of your hand. And so just like whatever you make belongs to you, so whatever God makes belongs to him, and therefore he has a right to rule it. And this is the reason why God has the moral right to order the people in his creation to do whatever he is pleased to command them to do, is because he made them. Now, notice some statements in the scripture. We'll just look at several passages. Genesis chapter 14, first of all, since you're in Genesis. And notice here how Melchizedek and Abraham both describe God. Genesis chapter 14. Now, Moses, did I say Moses? Abraham is what I meant to say. Abraham has gone to rescue his nephew Lot when they were attacked and carried off from Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, this is before Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. And in Genesis chapter 14, we'll start reading at verse 17. It says, "And the king of Sodom went out to meet Abraham after his return from the slaughter of Kedah or La Omer, and of the kings that were with him in the valley of Shaveh, which is in the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. And he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abraham of the Most High God." Now notice the next phrase. "Possessor of heaven and of earth." Who owns the heaven? Who owns the earth? Who owns everything in those two entities? Well, the answer is God. Okay? And then it says in verse 20, "And blessed be the Most High God, which has delivered thine enemies into thy hand." And he gave him tithes of all. And the king of Sodom said to Abraham, "Give me the persons and take the goods to thyself." And Abraham said unto the king of Sodom, "I have lifted up my hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth." And so both Melchizedek and Abraham declared that the Most High God was the owner of the heavens and of the earth. Notice, if you will, Psalm 24. Psalm 24 and verse 1. It says, "The earth is the Lord's That is, it belongs to the Lord. And the fullness thereof, the world, and they that dwell therein. Now why does the earth belong to the Lord? Verse 2. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. And so Psalm 24 in verse 1 declares that the world belongs to the Lord. And it belongs to the Lord by virtue of his creation of it. He made it, therefore it belongs to him. And so what we have to understand is that we don't belong to ourselves, and our stuff doesn't belong to us, and this building does not belong to us. Nothing belongs to people. It all belongs to God. And what God does is he allows people to administrate his stuff on his behalf and for his benefit and for his glory and according to his commands. And so therefore, we have no rights of ownership of anything. We do have rights of stewardship of things. And when God has given to us a stewardship of things, it is not right for someone to come along and to steal those things from us and remove from us by violence or deceit or some other means the stewardship God has entrusted to us. But we have to remember that the things that we have belong to God, including ourselves. Okay? We belong to God by virtue of creation. He made us, and so therefore he owns us. And so we are not our own. We are not our own by virtue of creation. We are not our own by virtue of redemption. We are not our own, for we are bought with a price. Therefore serve God with your body and your spirits, which are God's, it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And of course, that argument is based on redemption. And we're not talking about redemption here. We're talking about creation and God's ownership by right of creation. Turn, if you will, please, to Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11. Here the 24 elders are worshiping God in heaven. I believe the 24 elders represent the redeemed of the old and new covenants, since there were 12 tribes of Israel and 12 apostles representing those two great economies. But it says in Revelation 4:11, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. So by virtue of the fact that God created all things, he's worthy to receive from his creation glory and honor and the employment of all of their powers. Okay? Or it could be understood as the ascription of power, because he has created all things. And I think both of those ideas are appropriate. God is worthy to receive our power and the employment of all of our strength in his service, just as he's worthy to receive our honor and our glory, whatever glory we can give to him. But he's also worthy of having these things ascribed to him, that he is glorious, that he is honorable, and he is powerful. So I think it can be taken either way, and it's appropriate to take it both ways. But the whole basis of this is the fact that he's created all things. And so therefore, he's worthy to receive all things. So this has real practical ramifications, you know, in terms of the way in which we view those things that we think that we own or that we possess. And we have to realize that everything we have is a stewardship entrusted to us by God. And the question that we have to ask ourselves with reference to our time, with reference to our lives, and with reference to our possessions is, God, how do you want me to manage this thing that you own, or these dollars that you own, or this property that you own, or this body that you own? Okay? And, you know, the Bible uses several illustrations of the final judgment being a evaluation of our stewardship. You remember he talks about that he entrusted, you know, the goods of the house to the steward, and then he went away into a far country, and then he came back and he called for an accounting of the stewardship. And so because God has created us, he owns us, he owns all that we manage, and so therefore whenever we make a decision about spending money, whenever we make a decision about spending time, whenever we make a decision about the management of any resources that are at our disposal, the use of our lives, we have to ask ourselves, what would my Creator want me to do in this situation? And certainly, He would want us to manage those things for His glory and for His honor and for His power. Now, as we talk about obligations to a Lord and Master who is our Creator, people sometimes tend to get kind of bummed out about that and think, oh man, you mean to tell me then that I've got to live my whole life for someone else? And I've got to do whatever He tells me to do? And our rebellious natures naturally tend to rise up against that, because in fact we want to be the owners of the heavens and the earth. And you see people doing that, or attempting to do that, especially national entities, all the way from Nebuchadnezzar to Napoleon to who are some of the great conquerors, you know who they are. Hitler, of course, tried to take over the world, and who else? Alexander the Great, sure. Genghis Khan took over virtually the whole world during his time in the 1300s. Got clear to Europe, all the way from China. Anyway, there were many men who tried to own the world, if you would. But God is the owner of it. But the point that we need to make is, that I'm trying to make is this, is that the commandments of God upon His creation and the obligations we have to Him by virtue of Him being our Creator are not arbitrary and they're not oppressive. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3 says, "And this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous." Now, I think we can all agree, not only on the basis of revelation, but also on the basis of personal observation, that those who obey God's laws have the very best life. Now, they may not be the wealthiest, but they are the happiest. They are the most peaceful and content. And the commandments of God, in fact, are not grievous, and that's why Jesus said, "The thief comes not but for to kill and to steal and to destroy. But I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly." And so Jesus came to give life. He came to give blessing. God, when He created us to be blessed, to be happy, to be fulfilled. And so when we think about having to rule our lives according to the dictates of our Creator, we have to realize that those commands He gives to us as our Creator are not grievous commands. They are commands that are designed for our blessing. And the only thing we have to grieve about, and that is that we don't obey the commands of our Creator better than we do, because we wind up just stubbing our toes and shooting ourselves in the foot when we disobey Him. God, as our Creator, is very serious about us obeying Him. Those of you who have animals, you're very serious about them obeying you, are you not? I mean, you do not want them just to do their own thing. You want them to do your thing, okay? Because they are your property. You own them, in a sense, and you have dominion over them, and their lives consist by virtue of your sustaining them, by feeding them and caring for them and those kinds of things. And when they disobey you and don't do what you want, you get upset about it and you discipline them and chastise them. Well, God has similar attitudes towards His created beings. Let's look at Psalm 2, the book of Psalms, and the second psalm. Now, once again, this is a passage that views man not as redeemed, but merely as created. Be because the people who are described in this psalm are described as the heathen, unsaved people. It says, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? So here's the creation, the unsaved creation, and they're in rebellion against their creator. It says, the kings of the earth do set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, and here's the essence of rebellion, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. And the point is that those who are created by God, naturally, because of their sinfulness, want to throw off the commands and the requirements of the Creator. Now, our confession of faith says, to God is due from angels and men whatever worship, service, or obedience as creatures they owe to their Creator, and whatever He is further pleased to require of them. And if He is pleased to require something of them, those are these bands and these cords, those things that constrain and direct and control our behavior. And these people want to cast this off. Well, what is God's attitude about that? It says, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. Then them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. And he goes on to say that he has set Christ as his king upon his holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. And thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O you kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Now certainly there is a slight element here of God's redemptive work, perhaps indicated in the giving of his Son. But it's really not in view here. What is in view is God's authority, God's sovereignty, God's kingly rule over his created beings, in this case, the heathen and the kings of the earth. So the failure to recognize the claims of the Creator is a chargeable offense, and God will not tolerate those who ignore his rights with reference to their obedience to the bands and the cords, those limitations and strictures that he has placed upon them in terms of their behavior and conduct. Now, our confession says that we owe to the Lord worship because of his creation of us. Turn to Psalm 148. We'll start reading at verse 1. And we see that this is a psalm of praise. And it's very interesting to notice what this praise is based upon. Psalm 148, verses 1 through 5. Praise ye the Lord, praise the Lord from the heavens, praise him in the heights. Praise ye him, all his angels, praise ye him, all his hosts. Praise ye him, sun and moon, praise ye him, all ye stars of light. Praise him, ye heaven of heavens, and ye waters that be above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord. Why? For he commanded, and they were created. So creation is the basis of requiring people to praise the Lord. Verse 1, praise ye the Lord, addressing people. Verse 2, praise him, angels. Verse 3, praise him, sun and moon and stars. Verse 4, praise him, heaven of heavens and you waters. So what he does is he assumes in this psalm all aspects of creation. And he says, with reference to every one of them, because they were created by God, they owe to the Lord worship. And this, of course, is what our confession says. To him is due from angels and men whatever worship as creatures they owe to their Creator. And this is what the psalmist is enforcing here, is because of his creative work, he has worship due to him. Now let's look at Psalm 100. Psalm 100. Our confession also says, to him is due not only whatever worship, but also whatever service and obedience he is pleased to require of them. And Psalm 100 emphasizes this as well. It says, make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that has made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. And so based on the fact that God made us, we didn't make ourselves. Therefore, in verse 2, we are to serve the Lord. And we're to do it with a good attitude. We're to serve him with gladness. Be glad that we're able to serve the Lord because he created us. And of course, the obligation to praise him is also very clearly declared here. Come before his presence with singing. Verse 4, enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name. For the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting. His truth endures to all generations. So the basis of Psalm 100 and all of the praise and the obligations to worship and service that are set forth there are all founded on the fact that he made us, we did not make ourselves. So we owe to the Lord worship and service and obedience because of his creation of us. Now then, having seen all of that, do you see how incredibly important it is to preserve the doctrine of creation? And why the doctrine of evolution is so incredibly destructive to the worship of God, and the service of God, and the obedience of God, and the glory of God. It is a doctrine we absolutely cannot and must not ever sacrifice or budge with reference to in the slightest, because it's the foundation of all of our obligations to God, of his relationship to us, of his lordship. And this is the reason why the doctrine of creation is so hated by the ungodly, and why they have labored to erect a house of lies in the natural sciences in an effort to destroy this doctrine. Because if God created, then men have obligations, don't they? To worship, to serve, and to obey. And if he didn't, then they don't. So, this doctrine of God's special creation of man and all the world is the whole basis of his ownership of these things. And the ownership of these things, then, is the basis of his requiring our obedience to him. You see, if God didn't create it and all came into being by accident, time plus energy plus chance, then whoever owns it is the one who can seize it. And if you can seize it from somebody else, it's yours. And of course, that's the whole basis of wars and everything else. So let us remember that certainly, you know, we tend to focus on redemption. And well, we should. It's a marvelous thing. But we also need to remember, just on the basis of mere creation alone, we have relationship to God that involves obligations and privileges and blessings, and we need to recognize that and respond to that in a godly fashion. All right, are there any questions? Okay. All right, let's pray together. Our Father, we do recognize your claims upon us as our Creator. That because of that, you own us and you own everything we have, our time, our possessions, our abilities. And Lord, we are pleased and glad to yield them to you and to your service, because we know that your commandments are not grievous. You do not rule your creation in such a way as to harm them or to oppress them. Father, thank you that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all things therein. And Lord, we thank you that those who seek to usurp that from you shall ultimately be shattered like a potter's vessel. Lord, we ask that you would assert your claims of ownership over this world, and that you would cause the people and creatures within it to praise the name of the Lord by bringing to them conversion and salvation. Lord, we would hear your voice, follow your commands, and fulfill your pleasure. For that is the reason why we were created. For your pleasure, we are and were created. And so, Father, we give to you glory and honor and power. We acknowledge these things belong to you. We gladly yield up to you whatever of them we might happen to obtain, for all belongs to you. Thank you, Father, for creating this world in us. May your purposes in that creation be fulfilled in our lives. In Jesus' name.